Essentially, the Psalms are a collection of songs, poems, and prayers to God. And as we look through Psalm 20 together, we'll see how the theme of trust in God runs through from the Israelites to us in the present day. Now, it's important when we look at a psalm that we look at the intended audience, that we look at who is speaking, and who the author is. Just have a think. When we all read through earlier the psalm, who are we thinking the psalm was about? And Chris may have given this away a bit. But is it about us? Is it about someone else? Or is it about something abstract? Two categories that psalms can fit into are those that are immediately applicable to ourselves and those that are about the king. Not all the psalms fit into those categories, but quite a few do. When we look at Psalm 20, it can be easy to read it as if it's all about us. If we look at verse 4, may he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. That sounds pretty good. I would like my plans to succeed, and I would very much like the desires of my heart to come about. But as we look through the psalm, we'll be able to see that it's a prayer for the king. Looking at the first five verses, we can see that it's written as a group of people talking about an individual. For example, in verse 5, we get, we will shout for joy when you are victorious. It's like a group of supporters cheering on their hero, their tennis-playing hero. Imagine it's Andy Murray. He's playing in the Wimbledon final, and they're saying, we will shout for joy when you beat Nadal in the final. When you achieve that hard-fought five-set victory, we will be ecstatic. Henman Hill, which is still there, will go wild. So it's a congregational psalm. There's a group of people praying for their king. When we get to the very end, at verse 9, it confirms the subject as the people cry out, O Lord, save the king. Now the people could have simply prayed for their own success in battle or difficult circumstances. Instead, they've prayed for the success of their king. There is a recognition there that their hopes are tied to those of their king. The people are asking for the king to be successful. In verse 4, may he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. They're talking about the king's heart and the king's plans. And it's clear that their status is tied up with these plans. Verse 5 is actually much more than our picture of Andy Murray at Wimbledon. In the unlikely event that Andy Murray wins, we're not going to go around saying, we won Wimbledon, we're the Wimbledon champions. Maybe a better example would be another extremely unlikely one. I don't know if you remember back in June, we were gripped by World Cup fever, maybe. But imagine, and it might take some imagining, that England had won the World Cup. It's actually quite likely then that we would go around celebrating and saying, we won the World Cup, we are the world champions. We wouldn't have been there in South Africa, most likely. We certainly wouldn't have participated in the game, yet there would be a clear sense in the country that we had won. There'd be national jubilation and celebrations. So all our hopes for victory in the World Cup were tied up with the England team and their hopes and what they did. We would have shouted for joy in the same way that the Israelites shouted for joy when their king's plans came to fruition. We haven't mentioned yet, it's a Psalm of David. I mean, we talked about it when Chris was here earlier. It's probably written by him. It's definitely a prayer for the people to pray for him. I think David's life is quite useful in illustrating how the people's fate is tied up with the fate of the king. So it's going to take us back to an infamous episode in David's life. In 1 Samuel 17, we have David's battle with Goliath. At this point in his life, David was not the king, but he had been anointed as God's king. We have a situation where the fate of the nation depends on David. Imagine David against Goliath, big, imposing, 9 foot tall. Yet somehow David is victorious with his sling and stone. If he'd have failed, the people would have lost the battle. God's anointed had won the battle on the people's behalf. If we look at why David won the battle with Goliath, there's got to be more to it than luck and good fortune. It's because the king, or the anointed one, had God on his side. Looking at the history of Israel, we can see they do not win battles because of superior forces or military might, but because of the Lord. We can see an example such as the passing of the Red Sea and the subsequent drowning of the Egyptians. God working for the protection of his people through his chosen leader, in that case Moses. And when Gideon and his army defeated the Midianites, the Lord instructed him to use only 300 men. He whittled it down, 300 men against an entire army. A situation that would normally be asking for certain defeat. Yet they're victorious because God is on their side. It's worth pointing out that God is only on the side of Israel if their king or leader is devout and trusts and loves God. It's different for ungodly kings. Defeat is common. The people are defeated because of the king. Again, they're reliant on the king. If we look at verse 3, we can see that the people are asking God to look favorably on their king. They're asking God to accept the king's offerings and sacrifices. Now, these were the methods given by God to enable the king in the Old Testament to have a right relationship with God. But they're effectively asking God to be on the king's side in battle. It's worth pointing out at this stage, and we'll return to it a bit more later, that as this psalm is a prayer for the king, it strongly points forwards towards Jesus. And we'll see how Jesus leads and represents his church, his people, in a much greater way than David led and represented his people. Now, I've looked through and seen that it's a prayer for the king, but we can see it's not just a speculative prayer. It's not just a hopeful, oh, please, there's a chance this might happen prayer. There's an overwhelming sense of confidence throughout. It's a confident prayer for the king. Looking again at verse 5, it's clear that the people expect God to answer and give the king victory. We will shout for joy when you are victorious, and we will lift our banners in the name of our God. How about that for confidence? That doesn't sound like people who are unsure, does it? They are sure there'll be an answer to prayer. There is no doubt that the king will be victorious. We move on to verse 6. It says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand." Now, it's important to understand, and it took me a while to get my head around this, the tense of the word saves in this context, in that it is both past, present, and future, i.e. the Lord saved, he is saving, and will save his anointed. So even though it says the Lord saves his anointed, he has already been saved. It's something that's already been achieved. So I was trying to think an example where there's a certainty that a team's going to win. So let's take the Leicester Tigers. They're premiership champions. They're the best rugby team in the country. You would think that in any competition now, run over the summer, they would be the favourites to win. It was certainty. You can put your house on the fact that the Tigers will win. Yet on Friday, I went down to Welford Road to watch a sevens tournament, and it seems that the Tigers had forgotten how to play rugby and were insisting on just falling over onto the floor and lost every single game. So you might have thought that it was a certainty, but it wasn't at all. Or something that's more certain. So we have an election. It was very uncertain who was going to win. But when they have elections in China, it's fairly certain who's going to win. You know, pretty much the Communist Party are going to be there. But there's still a chance that they don't get in. It's still not fully certain. With the Lord, there is no uncertainty. When we look at this in Psalm 20, there's no uncertainty in their prayer. We can have a future event that is spoken of as done and dusted, as complete. Let's look back again at the example of David and Goliath. We have a supreme example of the confidence David has in the Lord. If we look back, it's 1 Samuel 17. There's no need to turn to it. It should hopefully come up here. And this is what David says to Goliath. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Wow. I mean, it's inspiring. It's a little scary. I mean, if you were 9 foot tall and unbeaten in battle, you might have thought, he might have ignored David, but I get a sense that David says this and Goliath is a bit riled. He comes for him straight away after this. David's words were powerful. And David here has confidence that despite overwhelming odds, the Lord will give him victory. And we can see that the people praying in Psalm 20 would have had evidence to back up their confidence that God would answer David's prayers. Because in the example of David and Goliath, we all know what happened next. Sling, stone, bang, Goliath falls over. We can therefore pray confidently when we've got examples of what God has already done. We can also see from both the 1 Samuel passage and Psalm 20, and Chris touched on this earlier, how important the name of the Lord is, the name of the God of Jacob. David came against Goliath in the name of the Lord Almighty, and the people in Psalm 20 call on the name of the God of Jacob to protect David. Now, a few minutes ago, we touched on how Jesus, as our king, represents the church, and how David's victories are just a picture of the victories that Jesus has. Similarly, the way David represented the people is just a picture of how Jesus represents us. We've seen how God saved the people of Israel through his King David. Looking at the battle with Goliath and their prayer in Psalm 20, they could be confident that God would save them through the king. Now in Jesus, we have a king who fights our battles for us. So every battle is like David against Goliath, where Jesus is representing us. His victory is our victory. We've got enemies that we are powerless against. Sin. And it's sin in the world. Whether it's things we do, things we think, things we say. Satan. His power over us and his fallen angels. We are powerless by ourselves against them. Death. We can't do anything about death. Even David succumbed to sin. As we know from David's story, he committed adultery and murder. So we are powerless against the enemies. Yet God has sent King Jesus to fight for us. With him, victory is assured. And I think it's useful to get from the New Testament where we can see how the victory is assured. So in Colossians 2:15, we read, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So we can see how it's making a statement there that Jesus has triumphed over the powers and authorities of this world and of hell. And in Hebrews 2, we read, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." So we can trust in God to defeat these enemies through Jesus. Now when we look at the psalm, and in verse 7, we see that not everyone trusts in God. We can see why the Israelites, if we look at our historical examples, would be tempted to doubt the promises of victory that God gave them. 300 men against the Midianites, that's crazy. Marching around the walls of Jericho for the walls to collapse, that's crazy. Taking on the entire Egyptian army, that's crazy. But these were things that God came through for them. Now, these other nations were relying on chariots. And I think it's useful to put some pictures up, because we like to be visually stimulated. So the chariots that these nations were relying on, this is apparently the most accurate sort of chariot they might have. Doesn't look too imposing now, but we can see that if you sort of brought these chariots, it might have some great big spikes on the wheels, and you've got legions of infantry, and you plow through them, go straight at them with the chariots, that's going to hurt. Somebody in a chariot is going to be defended, they're going to have a higher position, they're going to have horses at the front, they're going to be able to attack. If you had like an army, imagine a crowd now, I don't know, say a pop concert, Britney Spears concert, you've got thousands of fans just standing there, and you've got a chariot comes scything through. They've got no chance. Even if they each had a sword, there's nothing they can do. Israel didn't rely on chariots or horses. In fact, back in Deuteronomy 17, the king of Israel was instructed not to acquire too many horses so that they would have to rely on the Lord. I think it's worth comparing and seeing what our modern-day equivalents of the chariots are in the sort of warfare situation. So we've got a tank. I think if that went at a crowd of people at a pop concert, it'd be even more devastating. And we've got a fighter jet. And we look at a comparison in tactics. So in Afghanistan at the moment, the way to win the war is seen to be a surge. Send more troops, more tanks, more planes, more helicopters, and that's how we get victory. Now, this is not a comment on our defense policy, but you can see how different that is to how the Lord supports his people in the Old Testament. It's quite interesting as well, I didn't notice this until this morning, slight aside, on the tank, it's written, today Baghdad, tomorrow Paris. So I don't know quite where they got that from. It may be an Irish tank and they're still cross about the World Cup. But it's important to realize that we can quite easily have chariots and horses of our own. They can appear in many things that in themselves are good. We can come to trust in them above God. So examples might be family. Family is a good thing. It's good to have a family of people we can go home to that will support us, and that we can live together in a loving way. But if we rely on family above God, then it becomes a chariot that we're pinning our hopes on. It can be friends. It's got a big one now. Who's got a Facebook account? Isn't it just a competition to see how many friends you can get? You know, line them up. I've got 500 friends. Really? You know 500 people and see them that much? But in our lives, our friends can be the people that we rely on to sort of to give us a bump up or to give us our status. And whilst having friends and loving friends is good, if we rely on them above God, they become a chariot. Could be work. Most of us here will spend more time at work than anywhere else. And work's good. We're commanded to work as if working for the Lord. But if we put our work and our success at work above God, then it becomes a chariot or a horse. Or money. Again, nice houses, nice cars, things that we like, but if we put them above God, then we've made a chariot or a horse for ourselves. As I've been preparing for today, I've been particularly struck by how I easily trust in my own abilities above God. I'm a sort of person who likes to put my head down, carry on, get on with it, get it done. But then if it gets difficult, there's times when I just want to get it done myself and don't turn to God. I'm putting those, my own abilities, which are God-given, but I'm putting them above my trust in God. And it can quite easily be a chariot for me. There's a couple of questions for us to ponder. Can these chariots and horses defeat the enemies? And what do we do when, not if, they fail? So an example might be work. And it might not be that we lose our job, but that we don't get a promotion, or we have an appraisal that's not as good as we'd like. So our trust and our hope in work is not back. What do we do if that's where we've put all our trust and hope? Now, where in this, where and who is the champion of our heart? Now, it seems like there's a lot of things there to worry about. But we need to be assured that we can have confidence in what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do in his victory. And we can see, if we come back to the enemies that I talked about earlier, how Jesus defeats the enemies. Sin is defeated. In Romans 8, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sin, the things that we do, can be forgiven because of Christ Jesus and what he's done. Satan is defeated. In Revelation 20, read some brilliant imagery. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we know that Jesus has defeated Satan. Although this hasn't come to pass yet, it's that sense of it has happened, is happening, and will happen. And we know that death is defeated. In 1 Corinthians 15, read, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through what Jesus did when he was crucified and rose again, we have victory over death. Our life and hope is bound to Jesus and his victory. Now, as we sort of close up, it's worth being aware that victory is assured, but it's not yet complete. It's partial. We're living now in between the time when Jesus did come and was crucified and rose again, and the time when he's going to come again in glory, when the final victory comes. That we live in a fallen world, and our trust and confidence in the Lord is a changing entity. And we want to long for an ever more confident trust in Jesus. And there's just a few practical ways to help which I want to finish with. None of these are rocket science, though I have got a degree in rocket science. Can you believe that? And these are things that you'll have heard of before. It's important that we realize God is relational. We need to spend time with him so that our trust and confidence in him will grow. If we read the Bible regularly, as we read the Bible, our trust and our confidence in the Lord will grow as we learn more about him and his promises. As we spend time together, spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we live life together as a community and watch God at work in each other's lives. We can see that as we spend this time living together, our trust and our confidence in the Lord will grow. And there's one that we're sort of very aware of at the moment, as a church and individuals, is praying. The people in Psalm 20 are praying that the king's prayers are answered. How about we pray that Jesus' prayer in John 17 is answered, that we as a people may be as one as the Father and Son are one. But as we spend time praying together and talking to God, our trust and our confidence in the Lord will grow. I think just three sentences to finish. We need to realize when we rely on chariots and horses. We need to realize that they will fail, but we need to be confident that Jesus never fails.
Why don't we take a moment to ponder those three sentences. Dan, can you just repeat those sentences again?
We need to realize when we rely on chariots and horses. We need to realize that they fail, and trust that Jesus never fails.
Thank you. Why don't we take a couple of minutes to think about those things?